In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. 2 weeks ago, I opened my remarks noting the absurdity that of the words that a priest speaks over a newly baptized baby. As a priest anoints a newly baptized baby with the sign of the cross on his or her forehead, he says to a baby, unable to feed himself, unable to speak for himself, "Fight bravely under his banner against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and continue as Christ's faithful soldier and servant to the end of your days." Those strange words we speak over those who are born anew in Christ, words that we will speak when two babies are baptized in Christ 2 weeks from today. Actually, Charlie, Thomas's son, and Josephine, Bruce's granddaughter. We look forward to that day. We tell a baby that he or she is in the fight of his or her life when we make the sign of the cross upon their forehead. And yet that sign, those words, they're not only preparing a child for a spiritual fight, they are fitting that forehead for a crown. Saint Cyprian, a third century bishop who served in an age of terrible persecution of Christians, he said this of our baptism: "A forehead sealed with the sign of God is destined for the Lord's crown." At the end of his life, Paul, he kept his eyes on that crown, even as his life was being poured out as a drink offering. Paul is our example. He lived the poured out life all the way to the end. Paul's most famous words from these two letters: "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and now a crown of righteousness awaits." Those words had a tremendous effect on the earliest Christians. In that age of persecution that greatly escalated for 200 years after Paul's death, many Christians actually desired martyrdom. They actually pursued it. And not a few of whom were very young Christians. They simply wanted to be worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Some of the most renowned Roman philosophers of the ancient world, Epictetus and Marcus Aurelius, these are ancient writers who are extolled to this day. You look elsewhere in their writings, you'll find they ridiculed Christians for this enthusiastic pursuit of martyrdom. "What are they doing, the fools?" they say. Our early martyrs, they loved the Lord Jesus and his gospel more than they loved their own lives. And they were pursuing his approval, his reward, the crown of righteousness that the Lord Jesus would grant to them. I think it's very easy to misunderstand St. Paul when he speaks about the reward for his endurance. Many of us were formed in a faith that believed that we should not desire rewards for ourselves. We fear that any desire, any pursuit of a personal reward in heaven, that that is presumptuous, or that that would be egotistical. Now, certainly that can become selfish, but read the whole New Testament. The New Testament encourages us with these rewards so much more than they would warn us for misusing the promise of a crown. From Jesus' own teaching, right there at the beginning in the Beatitudes, through the Sermon on the Mount, to several of his parables, whose words we heard today, in the writings of Paul, not only to Timothy, but throughout his epistles, in the letters of James and of Peter, in that final letter to the churches in the book of Revelation, the New Testament is soaked with the promises of heavenly honor for those who endure to the end, all over the place. To dismiss pursuit of eternal reward from Christ, to dismiss the crown of righteousness as if it were selfish or presumptuous, you know, that could also be an expression of false humility. From the Gospel of Matthew through Revelation, we are taught actually to aspire for the reward that Jesus gives his saints for faithfulness to himself. That's the clear and consistent teaching. And you see, in Paul's heart, desiring this reward, it presents no rivalry to the glory that belongs to Jesus alone. There's no rivalry there for Paul. He desires this crown because Jesus desires to crown his saints with righteousness. It is Jesus' desire. Jesus addresses embattled and persecuted churches in Revelation, the seven churches of Asia Minor, and he addresses them with the promise that he will award them with crowns if they endure. So, to the persecuted church in Smyrna, Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And then to another church, the church in Philadelphia, Jesus said, "Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Why does our Lord Jesus, why do the apostles, why does the whole Old Testament teach us to aspire to this reward? Because you were made in the image and in the likeness of God. You were made to live in the joy and in the honor of His blessing. We were made for His blessing. And what is a blessing, if not that word of approval, that word of honor from one who is greater than ourselves? You know, it's inescapable that children, from their earliest days, throughout their lives, they live with a strong, inborn desire to hear and to know that the approval of their parents. So strong within. Have you ever wondered why is that desire there and why is it so strong? Our desire for blessing and approval from our earthly parents is actually a sign of a stronger, deeper desire. It's only a shadow of something with greater substance. That desire that we have within, there's a greater desire to please God alone, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. St. Paul trained his spiritual son to desire that blessing, to desire the approval from our Lord Jesus. You may remember Paul's words from 2 Timothy 2 a few weeks ago. He instructed Timothy, saying, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Now, Paul knows this as he wrote to Timothy, perhaps clearer than any other time in his life. He's now facing martyrdom. He is saying, there's coming a day when you will be presented before God, before our Lord Jesus. We will see him face to face. And Paul says to Timothy, prepare for that day now, young man. And prepare for it all your life. So that on that day, whenever it comes, you will present yourself as one who's approved. So that you will not be ashamed of your work and how you handled the word of God. You see, we were made to hear the good word of approval from God our Father, spoken through His Son, Jesus Christ. So do not hinder or suppress that desire. Paul put that pursuit right out in the open for Timothy. Strive for Christ's approval. And you know what? It's the only word of approval that matters. It's the only one that matters in this life or the next. The honor that comes from Jesus is the only honor that matters, because He alone is holy. He alone is the one who died for you. Jesus is our reward. And so though all may forsake me, though all may disapprove of me, even my friends, even my family, they cannot give me the lasting reward my heart desires most of all. Yes, we desire, naturally so, the approval of our earthly fathers and mothers. But if that approval from earthly parents is withheld, it was only a sign of a much greater approval, a greater reward, an eternal blessing that's deeper within us. Our ultimate goal is to stand at the end. The fight ended, the race finished, is to stand approved and unashamed in the presence of King Jesus, who is Alpha and Omega. You know, you can draw a straight line from Paul's opening words to Timothy to the final words he speaks in this closing chapter. Remember 1 Timothy 1, Paul writes to his spiritual son, "Wage the good warfare." And as these two letters close, Paul declares with a clean conscience, "I have fought the good fight." Paul's fight has finished. Timothy's good warfare has just begun. And Timothy has in Paul an icon of how to fight the good fight. Paul finished his course having fought well. But note well with these familiar words. He fought the good fight. Blessed is the one who knows the good fight from the wrong fight. You know, before Paul met Jesus, he was a fighting man still. He was fighting real hard. He was fighting against the Lord Jesus before he encountered him on the road to Damascus. And when he encountered Jesus, he said, "Paul, you're fighting, you're kicking against the goads," as he said. "You're devoting your life to a wrong fight, and it's a deadly fight." We're all familiar with that saying, choose your battles. There's wisdom there, especially as you grow older, you find the wisdom that's there. Learn to choose the right fight, the good fight. And that presents a question, doesn't it? How do you know? How do you know the difference between the good fight and the wrong fight? How do you make that determination? This is a critical question, I think, for Christians in our world. The Roman Catholic Cardinal Robert Serra, he says that our postmodern world, and I think he's right, it is ruled by the dictatorship of noise and the tyranny, he says, of the image. Noise and images just bombard us every day. This unceasing barrage of images and words, whether it's in media, politics, sports, social media campaigns, they demand our attentions, and when they get our attentions, they say, "Give us your ultimate allegiance." And then lines are drawn, opponents are named, opponents shamed, and then the summons is given to your battle stations. Let's fight. And so much of it is simply the wrong fight. We are being enlisted in our time to fight for so much that is fading away, so much that is artificial, so much that is short-sighted, these things that will not endure for eternity. We live in this time that celebrates the spectacle and the show. In these times, we are encouraged to pursue, especially in online life, the rewards of an audience. This is especially true for our younger folk. How many Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, TikTok followers do you have? And this is how we measure someone's popularity. And more people aspire to be an influencer on social media. It's like the masses crown them with these titles, their rewards, and then such figures are portrayed as examples to imitate. I think that we're at the Tower of Babel in the 21st century. "Come, let us build a tower and make a name for ourselves," is all fading away. And with all attention to the spectacle, the show, and things that are temporary, so little attention is given to unseen warfare, the battle for the soul, the fight for holiness, the defense of gospel truth. Our world wants us to fight enemies that we can see, that we can name, that we can shame, and our greatest enemy cannot be seen. He actually wants us to take up so many fights that simply will not matter in the scope of eternity. Blessed is the one who knows the difference between what matters and what does not matter. Remember, and here's how you can determine the difference so often. Remember, we all gonna die one day. Remember that when we die, we will stand before the righteous judge one day. Well, even if you're not drawn to make a mark in the digital realm, still there are many voices telling us that we need to preserve our memory, preserve our legacy in this life. And so much attention's given to that legacy instead of preparing ourselves for eternal life. Think how common this question circulates. What do you want your legacy to be? And what's often implied is that it's up to us. We're responsible for our legacy, that our own memorial, after we die, it's up to us. We concluded a wonderful weekend meditating on the works of C.S. Lewis from Reverend David Beckman, who was our speaker. And he directed us to a sermon C.S. Lewis gave called The Weight of Glory. And in Lewis's meditation on the glory that awaits us, he also meditated on the glory of this life, so-called. And Lewis said, "The desire for fame appears to be a competitive passion and therefore more of hell than of heaven." There is one goal we're given in the New Testament. Strive for the crown of righteousness that Jesus alone can give. You know, to be remembered well in this world, it will not matter when you stand approved face to face with Jesus Christ. It won't matter. How can a legacy on earth, even a real good one, how can that compare with a crown of righteousness given by your Redeemer in heaven? It doesn't compare. Our prize is not an everlasting memorial on earth. Our prize is an everlasting crown given by Jesus in heaven. The saints through the ages, they don't live for notoriety. They don't live for their personal legacy on earth. In fact, they accept obscurity on earth. If that be God's will, so be it, they say. They also have the courage to embrace insignificance in the eyes of the world. Their love has a single eye. They have that love that St. Paul described. They love the appearing of the Lord Jesus, single-eyed, the one thing that matters, to see him face to face. That's the fire in their heart. So think not of your legacy, your footprint, your impact in the world after you die. Think of standing approved and unashamed with a clean conscience before the righteous judge. Because we will be judged by how we guarded our conscience. We will be judged by how we cared for the poor. We will be judged by the words that we spoke. We will be judged by our patient endurance. We will be judged by how we guarded the faith and how we loved and lived and proclaimed the Word of God. And in such a shallow and superficial world that we live in, we must cultivate this not only for ourselves, but especially for our children, to cultivate this love and this longing to see Jesus face to face. St. Paul says that the Lord, he's going to award the crown of righteousness not only those who die as martyrs, but note what he says in the memory verse, to all who loved his appearing. You know, I think that if there is a doctrine that's been lost from our consciousness and our discipleship in Christ, it is to desire and long for heaven. It's to fix your heart's greatest desire on seeing Jesus. To stand in his presence, approved and unashamed. Well, most of y'all know I didn't grow up Anglican. I came to the Anglican way in my late 20s and had a number of experiences in churches, very interesting along the way. I was shaped in the Methodist Church as a kid, and then later on attended Holiness Churches, and those are two very different experiences themselves, I can tell you. And in my years in the Holiness Churches, and this is in the 1990s, I went to camp meeting services and discovered old gospel hymns and discovered Southern gospel groups. This was an entirely new world to me. And let me tell you, the hair was unforgettable among those groups. I actually received my call to pastoral ministry at a camp meeting service. I haven't continued some of the customs from those years, altar calls, huge displays of emotion and such. But you know what? Looking back, I noticed that so many of those old gospel hymns, they deposited in my heart a desire that grew over the years, and it was a desire to see Jesus face to face. Those songs gave me a wonderful gift for which I'm forever grateful, and that was a longing for my heavenly home, that this world ain't it, that this world is only going to be my home when Jesus returns to it. Oh, that desire, no doubt, it needed shaping so that I didn't abandon the needs of the here and now. But I can't tell you how grateful I am that the church trained my affections to long to see Jesus face to face. And it's being lost in our time. I wonder if our children will desire the reward that Jesus gives more than anything else the world can give. It's there in our Psalms. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem, we would say the new Jerusalem, right, above my highest joy. And then the longing to see Jesus face to face, it concludes our communion liturgy every Sunday. In the fullness of time, put all things in subjection under your Christ and bring us with all your saints into the joy of your heavenly kingdom where we shall see our Lord face to face. Maybe that sentence is where the Eucharist and Southern gospel music meet. A few weeks ago, I made the statement that patient endurance that's instructed by Jesus and the New Testament, patient endurance would make no sense at all unless we had the promise of eternal life with Jesus. Today we conclude our series in the letters to Timothy. So cling to that staggering promise we had from our memory verse two Sundays ago. If we endure, we will reign with him. So often we miss it. Jesus desires to crown us with righteousness because it is his good, deep desire to share his eternal reign with his saints that he's redeemed. To award the crown of righteousness to saints who fought the good fight, who finished the race, who kept the faith. You see, that's what makes it worth it all. The guarding of the conscience, the guarding of the gospel and the Holy Scriptures, the prayers that we urgently pray, the sufferings that we endure, the holiness we pursue. It's all worth it to stand before Jesus Christ with a clean conscience, approved, unashamed, and receiving a crown of righteousness from his hand. That is the goal. But where he may give us honor, let us also not be confused. Let us glorify him all the more. Christ alone is the one who, and he alone is the one who's worthy not only to receive honor, but to be worshiped and to be adored with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, unto ages of ages. Amen.